Lord, but also be reminded of what a beautiful privilege it is for us to know the one true living God and to have his love. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Article 15, but if you want to open to Article 1, we're going to start there briefly, and then we'll jump to Article 15. Today's Article 15, is in regards to reprobation. And as we begin to discuss the doctrine of reprobation, we have to first remember an important, very important point that John laid out in Article 14. Just as we approach the doctrine of election with discretion, we should also approach the doctrine of reprobation very carefully. And as Article 14 says, without inquisitive searching into things that have not been revealed to us in God's word. There's a natural curiosity that comes with these doctrines where we seek to find answers to all of our why types of questions that we could have. And there are many places where the why questions are answered, but also many places where the why questions are unanswered. A secret thing that belongs to the Lord, that's what we'll find a lot of times when trying to understand this idea of election and reprobation. You know, we have these questions of why doesn't God just save everyone? Well, Augustine said, God could change the will of the wicked into good because he's all powerful. Clearly he could. Why then does he not do it? Because he is unwilling. Why he is unwilling remains with himself. We don't know. And I think that's a very aptly way for us to consider this doctrine this morning. We shouldn't attempt to be more wise than what God has revealed to us. If God has given us wisdom in his word, we shouldn't try to be more wise than what is revealed. If God was pleased to tell us something, we should be pleased to know about it. And if God was not pleased to tell us something about it, we should also be pleased to not know it and trust him. You know, the more that I thought about this doctrine, the more I realized how it can reveal really our weakness to interact with the truth. When the doctrine of reprobation is brought up, our feelings and emotions tend to get pricked, some in good ways, but others in bad ways. And if I were to sweepingly generalize an emotion or a thought, it would be that we tend to have a feeling that says, that's not fair, right? It's not fair. It's so wild, honestly, that our minds run to justice. We really know nothing of justice. We're born unjust, seeking to do what is unjust, and we are in opposition to what is true. Yet our feeling that reprobation is unjust is exactly that. It's just a feeling. It's an unfounded feeling. It's a feeling that is not based on the truth of God, but rather our flesh. And it can be very easy to care more about our feelings rather than what is right in the eyes of God, and rather than what would honor him, or rather than what would most clearly display his honor and his glory. So as we start this morning, it's important for us to remember the grounds by which we began this whole doctrine of election. And that's why we're in Article 1. So let's read Article 1. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle Paul says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And you guys can turn to Article 15 while you're listening. But when we're tempted to think that God is being unfair or unloving or lacking in compassion, we've forgotten Article 1. We've forgotten our fallen state. We've forgotten what the law demands of lawbreakers. We have forgotten the eternal chasm that is created by our sin. We have forgotten that salvation is salvation, right? It's not this small and trite thing. It's massive. We forgot that that salvation is being saved from something, being saved from the wrath of God, not the illogical wrath of God, not the ill-informed wrath of God, not the emotionally driven wrath of God, but rather the just wrath of God. Justice demands that no sinner be pardoned, that all sinners must pay. And we so easily fall into a lie that finds it unjust that God doesn't save everyone. But we must remember, Mercy and grace are not things that should be presumed upon. They cease to be mercy and grace when we treat them as expectations or even as things that God owes man. What do you imagine that God owes to a man if he were to judge us by our nature? There's a great terror in the reality of that answer. And we know, because there are none who are righteous, no, not one, none who seek for God. So we cannot claim the judge is unfair to judge criminals for their crimes and yet demand mercy be given to them. To live with this ideology is unbiblical, but also really a very swift way to rob the gospel of its beauty. And so grace must be exactly what it is, right? Unmerited favor. And so God's unmerited favor toward those who he has chosen to love and save cannot be properly understood apart from knowing what we deserve. So in Romans, when Paul explains the sheer gracious nature of God's salvation of sinners, he sets it against the backdrop of what we truly deserve and what we have earned from God's hand. And we've returned to Romans 9 many times while discussing the doctrine of election, because it's here that we see Paul addressing many of the rebuttals that actually come up in our own minds. And so let's read Article 15 as it explains to us what we are confessing regarding reprobation. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decree: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish those who have been left in their own ways and under God's judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for their other sins, in order to display his justice. This they freely chose and wanted. And this is the decree of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. And so stepping into this doctrine this morning, first thing I want to do is just go through some scriptural proofs to show us what the scriptures say about reprobation. Where are we getting this doctrine from? And really in the beginning, we see in God's eternal election, we see he is free to choose and he is just in his choosing and irreproachable to act according to his good pleasure. And so as we look through some of these texts, we're not going to hear the word reprobation used in the way that it's titled theologically. The words that we see in Scripture, they describe reprobation. So we see words like appointed, destined, ordained, or designated. So as we go through this text, those are the words to listen for. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul tells the Thessalonian church that God has not appointed us for wrath, right? So we see this idea of appointment, but to salvation in Christ. So this implies that the ultimate end of an individual is appointed by God. 1 Peter 2:7, we see the reverse of this statement in verse 8. 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, that ends by saying that the ones who rejected Christ, the cornerstone, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. So we see this word destined here. They were destined to disobey obedience to Christ as they had been left in their rebellion. God had not intervened to change their hearts. In Jude 4, we see the apostles speak of certain false prophets who crept into the churches unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, and that's how it's put in Jude. Looking at Romans 9, as we have many times, also gives us great clarity in understanding this doctrine. Here Paul deals with both election and reprobation all in the same chapter. When he speaks of it, he uses terms like hardened or and molded. Those are kind of the words that we should be thinking about as we consider Romans 9 regarding the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and molding certain wraths, certain vessels for wrath and certain vessels for mercy. Regarding the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Paul shows us that just as Isaac and Jacob are illustrations of God's bestowal of mercy, so Pharaoh is an example of God's sovereign activity and hardening. In other words, both election and reprobation have to do with God's determinative will. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden those who he will harden. And you may wonder, why did God have so many messages brought to Pharaoh? Was it because God thought that Pharaoh would eventually become softened by the repetition? No, God told Moses beforehand in Exodus 4:21 that he would harden his heart. So even before God sent Moses time after time, he had already revealed to Moses what God had decided. Think about the parable of the sower, right? What makes one good soil compared to those who are rocky soil or seed sown upon the path? Yet we know that it is not wisdom or pedigree or any working at all that causes one to have good soil. Who is the one that decides whether we have good soil or not? It's God. Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture says to Moses, to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" And so God raised up Pharaoh to manifest the glory of his justice and his holiness. And we know that God has the power to soften hard hearts, right? As evidenced through every single believer who has come to faith, and even the wicked king Manasseh, right? But it was God's will and purpose for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And that's what was revealed to us in this text. Paul emphasizes that those whom the Lord chooses to save and those whom he does not choose to save both come from the same lump of clay. If you remember, we read through Romans 9 last time. You would have heard this imagery that Paul's giving us, right? Paul's emphasizing that God is using the same lump of clay, right? Some that he chooses for vessels of wrath and some for vessels of mercy. What must be stressed here is that God, the potter, is choosing whom to save and has only one humanity to choose from, and this humanity is fallen. So when Paul says the same lump of clay, he's referring to all of humanity. All of mankind is the same in their nature, fallen. No human being has a right to eternal life because we're all sinners in Adam, as Paul says earlier in Romans 5. And now Paul goes through all of this explanation for a reason. Because at this time, for many, there were questions as to why the majority of the Jews rejected Christ. Many wondered, how could it be? If the Jews were the chosen people, how could they reject their Messiah? I'm sure you too have often wondered why the cornerstone of Christ is precious to you, but a stumbling block to so many others. This is where Paul makes it clear that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. For even among brothers descended from Abraham were divided in God's eyes, right? Jacob and Esau, right? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And so we see it's God's sovereign choice that determined the issue. And really what we're seeing as we're kind of looking at Romans 9 and these other texts a lot, really what we come to understand is that if we confess election, it necessitates that we must also confess reprobation. If we say that God is truly sovereign in election, he's also truly sovereign in those he does not choose. Because there are many that would claim to believe in election, but simply wouldn't speak of those who are not elect. But it would be unbiblical to do so. If God is to be truly sovereign, he has to rule over all things. We cannot speak of a God who is sovereign in his election, but has nothing to do with those he has chosen to remain in their sinful state. Divine election necessitates the reality of reprobation. And since we only deserve an eternal death apart from God, we can't complain if the Lord shows grace and mercy only to some. By definition, grace and mercy are undeserved. So if the Lord chooses not to give grace and mercy to someone, he's not depriving somebody of something they have earned, right? We see in Romans 9:21 that God chooses some for salvation and chooses to not elect others for eternal life. In order to what Paul is showing us is God is doing this in order to reveal himself both as judge and savior, because he is judge, right? It would be ungodly for God to not show himself as he is, right? And so the grace shown in predestination unto salvation has a flip side in reprobation, where God leaves some in their sins and to the just consequences of those sins. Our confession goes on to say, it talks about to, and this is kind of something I've been alluding to, it says, to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves. So the reprobate willfully plunge themselves into the misery of God's judgment. This fact is important to grasp, because it means that God does not prevent those chosen from believing. God isn't preventing those who he has chosen from believing. This also means that God does not prevent people from coming to faith in Christ who would otherwise do so. There are not people desperate to come to faith in Christ, and God is preventing them. Does that make sense? The canons have already established the fact that if left to themselves, all those fallen in Adam do not want to believe in the gospel, and they do not want to come to faith in Christ. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, his lament was, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Right? What Jesus is showing us here is that he fervently wanted to see them come to him. They would not. Right? They were unwilling to come, and so when God passes over the non-elect and leaves them where they are, dead in sins and trespasses, he's not treating them unjustly. All mankind is born in willful sin and rebellion against God. And this should make clear the reality that God is not bound to elect anybody. We all come from that same lump of clay, right? It's not that the reprobate had something worse than you have, or you have something better. Same lump of clay, right? We all come from the same stock. And so when God chooses a sinner, he puts forth an action to save that person. We know that it is God who works to create belief in us. This contrasts with the doctrine of reprobation. God does not put forth an effort to cause people to sin. I think it can be very easy to, okay, so if God's doing this in election, then he has to be doing a negative thing in reprobation. That's not the case. We can't apply it. It's not same for same. And so when God chooses to leave a sinner in their own misery, he does not work to create unbelief in that person's heart. We're all born with unbelief, right? And so rather, God simply lets him go his own way. And Isaiah 53 tells us we did exactly that, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have gone our own way. God has not caused us to go that way. Sinners are responsible for their own sin. They have chosen sin, and they will be, and they choose to be sinners. Sin is pursued. Maybe let's even change that phrasing. We are responsible for our own sin. We can offer no blame to anyone outside of ourselves. We are the sheep that turned to our own way, and that turning was by our own choosing and our own pursuits. This is what makes God's effectual calling beautiful, is that we all have chosen our own way. Yet, it's also what makes reprobation so miserable, is that God lets man continue in their way of choosing, which is destruction. For those who are not chosen will receive exactly the wages of the sins that they have earned. In election, we know that God powerfully acts to change a person from a sinner to a saint, right? Jesus said that we must be born again. We need a new birth. Yet to contrast, again, God does not act to change a saint into a sinner. There are not good people that he is making bad because he doesn't want them. That's not what reprobation is. As a result of Adam's fall and rebellion, he lost his native ability to will that which is good. In Romans 1, where it says, giving over to a reprobate mind, it means that God consigns mankind to live in a condition that can only be undone by the gospel. God gives them over to what they want. And it can only be undone by the work of the Spirit, renewing the will, giving us new affections and a new heart. An example that might help us further understand this is Judas. If we think about Judas, in John 6, does anybody remember how is Judas introduced to us?
Son of perdition.
Son of perdition, right? He says that he was a devil, right? That's another way that it's referred to. He was a devil. And obviously, it's not saying that he is the devil, but what John means by that is that Judas walked in accordance with the devil and pursued what is evil despite seeing all the goodness of God in Christ. Judas was and remained to be one who was walking the path of sin, as John called it, because he exercised his sinful will to pursue it. Now, we know that Judas perished in hell, but for what reason? Is it because of something God did or because of the work of Judas? It's the work of Judas. It's simple. God did not give those sins to Judas in the same way that God gives faith to the elect. I think this is one of the main problems that people run into. Is they say, oh, God's giving faith to the elect. He must be giving sin and unbelief. God did not give that to man. Who gave that to you? Yourself, Adam, right? You can't blame God for this. But God allowed the sin of Judas to lead him to where he wanted to go, which was into sin. And so it's important to see the distinction between the ways in which the decrees are exercised, right? How God exercised the effectual calling and also the reprobation. And the canons go on to remind us, as we've also been alluding to, is that God is not the author of sin, right? He is the just judge and avenger of sin. God is sovereign both in the decree of election and in the decree of reprobation, but there's not a symmetry in the exercise of those decrees. They aren't exercised in the same way as we just saw. We know that the decision to save is called election, and the decision not to save is called preterition. When God implements election by calling his people, he saves us apart from anything we have done, right? That's what we were just seeing for weeks and weeks. But when God implements preterition, he does not do anything to them. He simply leaves them alone. In this sense, it is important to see that the work of God in condemning the wicked is not the reverse of his work in saving sinners. Thinking back to an earlier example in Scripture regarding Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart, there's been a tendency of some to assume that Pharaoh was maybe good or neutral, and God made him bad, or God made him make bad decisions. This isn't the case. God didn't harden a holy heart, right? What's crazy is that there are many people who can believe all of the right things come up to election, but with reprobation, our minds start to get a little wonky and crazy, and we start applying things that just don't work with the rest of the theology we claim to believe. But really, it's because it does make us uncomfortable, unfortunately, because we want to be the judge. We want to be the one who decides what is right. But let us be reminded that God is the one who decides such things. So God didn't harden a holy heart, right? He didn't harden a good heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't eager to let God's people go, and God kept him from doing, you know, a good thing. Pharaoh was in full agreement. He chose to enslave and to keep God's people in slavery. God hardened the heart of a wicked man. That's what he did. He didn't harden the heart of a good man. Remember all the plagues that came upon Pharaoh, one after one. None did not change his will and his motive. And so some object that if it's true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, can you really blame Pharaoh? Can you hold him responsible for what he did? Can you hold anyone responsible for being lost if that's the case? If it is God who hardens such person, how can God find fault with people who have resisted his will? Again, mankind must own their own sin. And this question makes sense from a natural and human point of view, but it ignores one blinding reality. One, God is God. So he is the one who decides what happens with his creation. But as well, he does not author sin, and he's not responsible for sin. God does not make anyone sin. Because if he does, if you believe that God makes anyone sin, I don't know why you would follow this God at all. The scriptures do not teach it, surely. But God does not author sin. He can only do what is good. And so Such objections that we can tend to make, we see Paul address these objections. And such objections are wrong because we have no right to object, right? Paul teaches us this in Romans 9:20 when he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" And this is a hard pill to swallow for us. It shouldn't be, though. I think that's the thing I was realizing as I was thinking about it. I remember coming to this text for the first time and truly interacting with it and going, this is a really hard thing to swallow. Not because it actually is hard, but it's because we're so proud. We're so proud. That was the only reason why I struggled with it, is because I thought I should have a say in the matter. Who's the creature to speak back to the Creator? What was revealed to me is that I didn't understand this God that I thought I was interacting with. And unfortunately, many times when we get to that place, that's where we find ourselves. The fact that we all alike are guilty of this sin, judging God by our own standards and wisdom, must reveal to us that the crown of judge of the earth is just too heavy for us to wear. It's not ours to wear. Just as Job says in Job 9:3, we cannot give an answer for even one of our sins before God. So what makes us think that we should be judges over the earth, over God for that matter? The law of God stops all mouths, and we should have nothing to say before him. And so we must then silence all rebuttals, for the reprobate suffer nothing which is not in accordance with God's perfect justice, and they suffer only that which is deserved. Man's objection was totally inappropriate because it was a protest against God. The complaint was about something God was doing, and it's sin to complain about what God does because he is the ruler, he is God. God does not need to give an account of his dealings with mankind or submit his actions for our approval, but what we do know is that he is so kind to us. He knows, he made our brains, right? He knows what we are capable of understanding and what we can fathom, and in his word, he gave us exactly that which is beneficial for us in this life. And so there's a degree to which we must know the things we can know, but also then where those boundaries have been set for us to stop and go, God has said it is good for me to know nothing more and nothing less, and trust him. And so the teaching of election and reprobation should absolutely humble us, because it removes from beneath our feet any and every ground of boasting. Though this doctrine's hard to deal with and interact with at times, I hope that it does produce humility in our hearts. Humility due to the fact that it was God's good pleasure to save you, brothers and sisters. The only reason we will be among the redeemed is because of God's good pleasure and his sweet mercy. We should approach this doctrine with humility and reverence, and we should leave this doctrine with humility and reverence. And so we should be very careful with conversations that come up with others, or maybe others who don't understand these doctrines. This is very sensitive for us to deal with and is very sensitive for others to deal with because it's heavy. It's very heavy. So we should approach it with humility. Yet also, apart from humility, I pray that it illuminates a greater sense of awe and wonder at the incredible love of God that he gives grace to vessels of wrath. Same lump of clay, right? Same lump of clay, all of us. And here we are, ones who can say we are among the redeemed. You know full well, believer, that the only thing that separates you from those who will perish is the grace of Christ. And so to silence all grumbling and distraction from the chief truth at hand, Paul attributes supreme sovereignty to the wrath and power of God, because it's unjust of us to question the perfect wisdom of God. If in his wisdom he decreed that he would save some, we should also trust that he is good in what he is doing and being in his just response to those who will not come to him. And so please be reminded, the question of why God chooses some and not others belongs to the secret counsel of God. As we saw in Article 10, God has chosen based on his good pleasure. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And it can be very easy to add numerous complexities to this doctrine that would not do us any good. The why questions are ones that rise up and can take us on what are often dangerous rabbit trails of unwise speculation and heresy. So if you're asked, why does God give grace to one and pass by the other? Luke gives us the reason in Acts 13:48. Because as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's all that we know. But what we do know, and we're going to see as we move on in the canons, is one of my favorite articles, which is the earnest call of the gospel. God is truly calling all to repentance. When he says he's unwilling that any should perish, he means it. That's what's this is what's so perplexing about him. And I think that's what's hard for us to hold these things into the balance, because our minds are so frail, we can barely hold it in the balance. But God does perfectly. And so there's so many of the articles that we're going to go through that are going to really tie to this, and maybe even some of the rebuttals that we've had or heard. But again, simply put, Acts 13 helps me a lot. Acts 13:48, because it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and everything else is a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
Steve, I think it's important to just remember that while we do seek to help people know they are among the elect, we never declare over anybody that they're among the reprobate.
Yeah, indeed, because we don't know. Yeah, yeah, the church isn't given that authority.
Yep. This is a heavenly side of the vision of things. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things that gave me peace of mind with that is if you look at the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's Paul's heartbrokenness over his people.
Yep.
And he says, you know, what has happened here? They rejected it. And then right in the middle of it, chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is for their salvation. Mm-hmm. And the way through, he talks about we must go preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. By the end of chapter, and in the context, the entire way, it's God's glory he constantly puts there. So I think the peace of mind for all of us is those loved ones who may not seem to be the elect, our desperation is for God's glory through the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, both the points you guys made are so good, because we should be reminded, it's a secret thing. We don't know that. We are grateful that as a church that we can have assurance, right? We talked about the assurance of our election, right? There isn't an article that's going to say the assurance of reprobation. We aren't going to discuss that because it's not biblical. And that's, again, the beauty of God's grace is that it is not beyond God to save. Who would have thought Paul? Paul looked just like the rest that he is grieved over, as James is talking about. He looked just like the rest that he was grieved over. I think if he was in our midst, we might be one saying, oh, I don't know. We don't know. And so it should be our joy to preach the gospel over and over again to those that don't know the truth, because we do not know the mind of the Lord.
Hey, Steve, mm-hmm. One other thing, just with relationship to this, I think that the word moreover needs to be understood. It's the first word of this article, and it means as a further matter. So it's talking directly about what the article was before, Article 14, which is teaching election properly.
Mm-hmm.
And if we teach election properly, it must be set forth with a spirit of discretion,
mm-hmm.
as it says, in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. And it's done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of God's people. So if we remember that, moreover, as a further matter, there's reprobation as well. But it all falls under that idea of, for God's holy name and for the comfort of his people, that's what this election is about. So that we probably shouldn't be, like you've been saying, delve deeply into reprobation.
Yeah.
Instead, look at the grace and mercy God's afforded us at the cross in Christ.
Yeah, this doctrine more so explains, unfortunately, how we're to understand those who pass that don't come to faith. That's it, though, right? Not those who aren't in the faith now. Does that make sense, that distinction?
It's though we're on trial. God is not.
Yeah.
We're the ones on trial. We're the criminal right. In the universe. So understanding that is, like you were saying, countless times in the presentation, it's humbling, mm-hmm. really, and it brings us to the foot of the cross.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for time to gather and time to consider your word. Lord, we know that discussing, Lord, those that don't come to know you and suffer your just wrath is a fearful thing to think about. But Lord, I pray that it does serve as a reminder to us of how great a salvation has been given to us in Christ. And I pray that this truth, it would propel us to be ones who are preaching the gospel to those that we know are not in the faith. And also, it would be a primer for us this morning as we are going to hear about this great Savior that we've been given in Christ, that we would rejoice that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that though you could have left us in our own way, you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.